2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of a man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This is God's word. So how would you sum up your life? Now, what words? Let's say a couple dozen words, maybe 4, 5, 6 sentences. What would you say in summing up your life, your time spent on earth? Now, for those who are younger, well, you haven't had a lot of days to live, and so it might be more difficult. You don't haven't really marked out the tenor and the timbre of your life. For those of us who are older, we have a little more to go on. But a summary of the lives of those who have lived in faith might give us some direction regarding how we should rightly live our lives, what we should be aspiring to, what we should be aiming for. Remember the Apostle Paul could say, follow me as I follow Christ. And in our brief text for this evening, we have God's official assessment of David's life. This isn't really David reporting on his own experience. This is God speaking here, providing for us an important clue with respect to how we should be living now and what we should consider to be our chief end. The fact that David was called to be the king of Israel, a very high position, of course, of responsibility, does not really distinguish this from our own situation. And we will find that God's summary of David's life provides a wise pattern for each of us. Now you can see again how this section of 2 Samuel really is an epilogue or conclusion. It's not really to be considered sequentially as we go through, because here we have the last words of David, but we don't have the end of the book. So we have another episode in chapter 24, a very serious episode that takes place. Well, and David speaks some words in there. So this is taken from the end of his life, and we might assume that on his deathbed, David gives this brief message, and then he goes to be gathered with his fathers. But the importance of this statement is highlighted here again by that chiastic structure, and here we are at the tip of the spear, the point of the arrow. So this is what this is really pointing at, and we need to drill down carefully. The long song or psalm recorded in chapter 22 is paralleled with the statement, the last words of David, as the high point of this conclusion, and so it's worth a closer look. And what we find is God's divine benediction on a certain kind of life. It is a life worth living. It is a life that is free from regrets, and a life that God has designed for us, each one of us, none excluded, at every stage of life, from beginning to end. And I know this is a very broad claim, but I think we will find that it is in fact the case. Now here we find something more precise, I think, maybe more specific than that wonderful Presbyterian summary statement, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, which is true and right and good, but this gets a bit more specific for us. And would that each of us could give the same testimony that is stated here by David as we are closing our eyes, as we are whispering to the gathered loved ones around us our last moments on earth. And here is what we learn. Here is God's divine summary of David's life, offering direction for our own lives. So first of all, we must recognize our creatureliness. We must freely admit and confess both our frailty as creatures and our waywardness as those born carrying the contagion of original sin. And this reminder David provides in the opening of his final words. I'm starting again at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You notice David begins here with lowliness, his truly humble beginnings in the first two lines. He is only the son of Jesse. And Jesse was probably a prominent citizen of Bethlehem, but he was no great official in Israel. And David was, in fact, the last born of eight sons of Jesse, two daughters, but eight sons. You know, the stress would often be on the firstborn, and they would receive a double share of the inheritance. They would be the one, hopefully, to take over the family and the clan. And David is the last. And so unimportant and so unpromising that you remember the story when Samuel came and God told him to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as the king. And so he comes to Jesse and says, well, show me your sons. Let me meet your sons. And each one passes before him. And God says, nope, not this one, not this one, not this one, seven times. And, you know, Samuel's like, do you have any more sons? Well, yes, there's David, but, you know, he's just watching the sheep. So unimportant that he wasn't even called to this great feast led by the great prophet and judge Samuel. And the Lord raised him on high assumes that he was not on high. He admits this. He was just a kid. He was just a farm boy watching the sheep out in the pasture. And no great aspirations or hope of anything important in his life. And it is wise that we likewise recognize our creatureliness. One of the descriptions of our human condition used frequently by the Puritans was to say that we're simply dust and air. Not very flattering. I remember I was riding in my car south of, on my way to Remsen, I think, and I noticed this, what do they call those little mini tornadoes that go through the, it picked up corn stalks and dust, and it was just whirling through the field, and it got to the road and it just ended. And that's what we are. We're just dust and air. Not very important. And the last of the created order, God formed Adam from the dust, who breathed life into him. Some here may have come from well-to-do stock, others of us from lowly commoners. Some might not even be aware of your background. You were adopted out by your parents. You don't even know who they are. You don't have any knowledge of your background or your origins. But what we all share is our creatureliness and sheer dependence upon our Creator for life and for being as well. And David confesses more. He says, the anointed of the God of Jacob. You know that anointed is a passive word. You don't anoint yourself to some office, but rather this is something that is done to you. He didn't ask for this. He didn't apply for this. He didn't fill out an application form or anything. It's just a total surprise. God did this, anointed to be of the God of Jacob. You know, it was a privilege, and I think, my friend, you will be wiser and happier, able to better relate to others and to be patient with their weaknesses if you would adopt this same attitude and fight to retain it all of your life. You were nothing. I was nothing. Dust and air. And all that we have, every ounce of anything that is good within us, is really a gift. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down to us from the Father of heavenly lights. Undeserving. Old Testament scholar Joyce Baldwin notes that the God of Jacob is the one who transforms twisted human material. It's a good description of Jacob if you read his story in the latter chapters of Genesis. The one who transformed twisted human material. So David thinks himself as in need of transformation, not like the kings of Egypt, for example, who considered themselves divine. He needed a lot of work. God anointed him for this special task, as unfit and ill-equipped as he was. And God has anointed you and me for a special task, as unfit and ill-equipped as we are as well. And we're in need of continual transformation. David also tells us that he has become a worshiper. And here's where we get that delightful description of David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Indeed, he composed about half of the Psalms in the Psalter. It is both telling and instructive that David turned to the Lord in times of joy and of lament. Many of his Psalms were Psalms crying out to God in his distress, which weakened it. And he brought everything to the Lord in continual conversation. Do you do that? I get accused of talking to myself all the time, and well, that's just because I'm old and getting senile, but a lot of times I'm not. I'm talking to the Lord. And this continual conversation, this is that cryptic phrase of the Apostle Paul, where in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. You don't have to always be on your knees. You don't always have to be in a posture of prayer, but carrying on this conversation to God. It seems like that's what David did, because he was just turning everything into a prayer, in a poetic form, in a psalm to the Lord God. And even though we stem from the same humble, bent stock as David, a descendant of the rebel Adam, God appoints and anoints us, lowly, failed creatures of dust and air, to do his great work. So first, recognize your creatureliness. And then, secondly, we must realize our calling. And David speaks of the work to which God called him. And as I suggested earlier, this is not a work that was unique to David, so that, well, that's fine for you, David, but we really can't relate to this because we haven't been called and anointed by Samuel, and we haven't been the king on the throne in Israel and all of these things. It is a calling for each believer, an obligation, really, that is laid upon all of the people, believers and unbelievers alike, we should point out. And so what is this work that God calls us to? What is the one work that is common to all of God's people, irrespective of our age, our circumstance, our station in life, the one to which we must aim, and if we fulfill it, it means spiritual success. If we do not, it means, if we neglect it, it means spiritual failure and loss. Again, this is the tip of the arrow. So there's something highly significant in this text. And it's there in verses 2 to 4. So let me just read verse 2 to get it set up. And then just a little bit into verse 3. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. This is parallelism, of course. He's saying the same thing four times. So, you know, if you didn't get it the first time, you need to get it the second time. And if you didn't get it the second time, you need to get it the third time. And man, if you're really slow, okay, the fourth time. And what David is saying here, he wants to know that us to know that this counsel, this directive, is not his opinion. It's not his, you know, accumulated wisdom. Well, now I'm old, and y'all ought to listen to me because I have lived, and here's an observation that I make from life. Not at all. This isn't what David is saying. This is what God has said to David the prophet to report to us. This is the word of God, breathed out by God, as all scripture is, by the way. But Almighty God, our Maker and King, is telling us something of great significance about how we are to live a life that is pleasing to Him, a life worth living, a life that truly fulfills His design in creating us. And what is that one thing? What is this matter of supreme importance? And doesn't really matter our station in life, our gifting in life? What is that one thing that every one of us, whatever our age, we are to aim for? Well, here it is in the remainder of verse 3 and verse 4. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Let's unpack this important statement and apply it. So the one thing that God calls each one of us to do is to rule justly over men, to rule in the fear of the Lord. Now again, you sit back and say, okay, I wasn't even elected dog catcher. I don't have any kind of authority over others. David, yeah, great for you. You were the king. You were in that very exclusive club of, what, a couple of dozen kings of Judah or kings of Israel. You were the second king of Israel. You had this great prominent position. Fine. I'm really glad for you. But I just don't see how this has any relevance to my life. He was a part of that exclusive club that ruled over God's people. And if he was just addressing those very few who would serve as king, ruling over men, then his word, as urgent and crucial and vital as the build-up to it seems, really kind of falls flat for the rest of us. I mean, really, not going to be there, not going to get there. We've learned by the many protests in our cities that we have no king, right? No king protests, so, you know, there are not going to be any kings here, so you better move to Moravia or wherever they have a little king. And, you know, if you watch those Hallmark movies, you could probably marry into and become the king or the queen of Moravia or whatever it is. But the one thing that God calls each of us to do is to rule justly over men, to rule in the fear of the Lord. And if we rightly expand the application to this, then it speaks powerfully to all of us. For all of us, each one of us has some realm in life over which God has given us authority. Every one of us. And we are to rule in that position justly in the fear of God. We have a dominion. And the chief calling for each one of us is to bring that dominion, that realm, under the lordship of King Jesus. There are several realms, territories, I don't know what you would call them, spheres, adjudicatories, jurisdictions, where God has given each one of us a say-so. No, this is my territory. God has entrusted this to me, and this is the place where I rule. And I need to bring this under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, even the prisoner in his cell, he thinks, well, I'm just here. I don't have any authority. Well, you have your cell, don't you? I mean, that's your cell. And how you arrange that cell, its decoration, its cleanliness, that's your realm. And you relate to the guards and maybe the other prisoners. Okay, that's part of your realm or your jurisdiction or your authority as well. And all of that must be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. All of the prisoners' conduct must be done justly and in the fear of God, according to God's commands, and with the aim of bringing glory and honor to Him. See how this works out in various areas of life. Obviously, those called to church leadership, some of whom we refer to as, interesting, ruling elders, right? There's a realm under the jurisdiction of the ruling elders of the church. They're to rule justly over the congregation, ruling in the fear of God. You understand, though, that that doesn't leave the non-officers off the hook, because everyone, every believer, every church member has the office of the Christian. You have that responsibility as a believer to be a worshiper, to be a devoted student of the Word of God, to pray for others and to support others through your fellowship and care. And all of that is to be done justly and in the fear of God. You know, the last vow that every member takes, and if you're a member of the church, maybe you forgot this, but here is the last vow that you take, or part of it, to submit to the government and discipline of the church, but also to study its purity and peace. You see what you're doing? You're taking stock in the church. You're keeping watch on the church yourself in the office, not of the ruling elder, not of the teaching elder, not of the deacon perhaps, but still as the office of a Christian. You're taking responsibility for studying the peace and purity of the church. And then, of course, there's the home, right? It isn't that a realm that is characterized by authority? Husbands and wives have received a calling from the Lord to discharge it justly and in the fear of God. And as they raise their children, ruling over them, yes, I said ruling, because it's ruling over their household, they're to do so justly and in the fear of God. Children should not fear their parents. Children should be taught by their parents to fear God as the parents fear God. Children or parents are just placeholders for the kids for a brief time until they reach majority. We're just kind of there as God's advocate, but children are to learn to fear the Lord, and parents are to exercise authority over their household in the fear of God. And by the way, boys and girls, you have a responsibility here as well, because you do have a realm of authority. You have a certain place, domain, a jurisdiction where you kind of have the say-so. You have your room, your toys, your clothes, your playmates, your studies. In a sense, you serve as king or queen over these things, and so God calls you to treat your room. Did you make your bed this morning? Your brothers and sisters, your playmates, your playthings, to treat them justly and in the fear of God. No one escapes this calling, from the highest to the lowest. Now, we could mention the workplace, we could mention the school, we could mention government as well, but you get the idea. In every area where you have a say-so, every citizen has a vote, a voice in the political process. We have this jurisdiction under which we reign and rule justly and in the fear of God. And look what happens when God's people bring everything under his, under their realm of influence and authority under King Jesus. Verse 4, he dawns on them. Who? The king? Well, it's plural. On them. Those who are under our jurisdiction, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. We can freely understand this image in this time of year, right? Living as we do near the soil. We've seen winter go, and we've seen the sunshine return, the warmth. The rains, Lord, we need rain, but we see these things, and we see the grass growing, and sometimes, you know, you got to mow your lawn twice a week because of the abundance of this. And this is what's happening when we bring our realm under the authority of King Jesus. He blesses them with this productivity, with this greatest blessing possible in a sin-stricken world, under the authority of those who bring their realm before Jesus Christ. Think of your family. Think of your workplace. Think of your neighbors. When you bring all of that under the authority of Jesus Christ, God causes his, you know, euphemistically, you know, by analogy, sunshine and rain to fall upon them, making them to grow and prosper. And just think about the beauty of a place, of a society, where many, many, spotted here and there, are bringing people under the realm of Jesus Christ. I heard just recently the story of a man who went as a missionary to a tribe that had no contact with Christ whatsoever, and it was a dreadful place, especially for women. Rape was permitted. It was allowed. And over time, translating the scriptures, preaching the gospel, just a dozen of these hundreds and hundreds of people in the tribe, just a dozen, maybe 20 people, were converted to Christ. And they began to treat their wives differently. And suddenly, rape disappeared. It became illegal. Something that had never been seen before. It seems like a minor thing. Husbands and wives holding hands together in tenderness. You see what happens? When you bring that realm that God has entrusted to you, and you're a fellow Christian here, and your fellow Christian here, pretty soon, well, most of this territory is under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and it's a beautiful thing. What we will escape, of course, is the enduring curse of this world that falls upon those who will not submit to him. Look at verses 6 and 7. But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken by the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of the spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. From Genesis 3, the curse in the garden, thorns and thistles growing up. And here it's not the thorns and thistles, it's the curse upon people who refuse to submit to God. They become like thorns, and their destiny is judgment and fire. And instead, by bringing our lives and our realm under the lordship of Jesus Christ, become the agents, the objects rather, of his constant love and care. David says that his life is a living testimony to this, that he has come into covenant relationship with God. In this third aspect of God's summation of his life, we find another important similarity, verse 5, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire." And David is saying, you know, this is my last words. These are my last words, but you know, this is what God has done in my life. And I have, a mixed bag, but I have for the most part brought my realm under the authority of God. I have ruled justly. I have ruled in the fear of the Lord. And my house endures, and it will endure, and it still endures. As you know, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who stepped up onto the throne of David, who is seated at the right hand of God and still holds that forever position on the throne of David. He is the one who has received this great covenant promise. And so at the close of David's life, Israel is enjoying unparalleled security and prosperity before the Lord. David's reign is truly the mark against which every subsequent reign of every king in Judah especially, but also in Israel, is measured. And you can just, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see this. Well, he was like David, or he wasn't David. Like David. He was partly like David, but he didn't do this as David did. David's reign stands as the measure of all things. Though the reign of his son Solomon would surpass that of David both in safety and in material prosperity, the Hebrew concept of shalom, you know, the peace and well-being, it did not surpass David in faithfulness to God. And this side of the cross, we understand that David was a type of the coming Christ, and that we lay hold of this everlasting covenant promise when we come not to David, but when we come to David's true successor, to Jesus. Jesus has assumed the throne of David, in infinitely surpassing his reign, providing eternal peace and reconciliation with God and life everlasting. So we must see ourselves as dwelling in the blessing of and reaping the benefits of that covenant. Amidst the trials and difficulties of life, God will cause us to prosper, and all of that under our realm to prosper, when we rule over it justly and in the fear of the Lord. Speaking of 1 and 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 7, there's a really memorable story about the Syrian army coming. It's in chapter 6 and 7, but it really concludes in 7, where the Syrian army is besieging the Israelite capital city of Samaria, hoping to starve them out, and it was working. And it really gets quite desperate and graphic, and the people are so hungry that they're even cannibalizing their own children, killing them and consuming them. It's just a dreadful, dreadful picture. And all of that changes in a single night. According to God's promised intervention, the invading Syrian armies in the night heard the sound of a vast army coming against them. They thought, well, Israel has hired the Egyptians and others, and they're coming against us. And so they just ran out of their tents and fled, just running into the wilderness. And the next morning, there were four lepers who couldn't live in the city, so they lived at the city gate. And, you know, they're dying, they're terminal, they have leprosy. And they say, you know, we're starving. We could just stay here and starve, and we'll die. Or we could go to the enemy, the Syrians. Maybe they'd take pity on us, and maybe we could just live a little bit longer. They'd feed us or something. And they make their way to the tents of the Syrians, and there's nobody there. It's an absolute ghost town. And they say, hooray, we're saved. And they gorge themselves on all of the provisions and food. They take some silver and gold and go hide it, burying it and hiding it for themselves. And then they come back and they say, we're not doing right. Our brothers, our neighbors in the city, they're still starving. They're dying. And there's an interesting phrase. They say, this day is a day of good news. And so they go to report to the city, and of course the people are saved. Even though we're mere creatures, dust and air, and fallen creatures at that, God has called each of us to that central work of bringing everything under our purview, our jurisdiction, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, into the sunshine and rain of his blessing and care. When we come to Christ, we enjoy the everlasting covenant of peace, escaping the fiery judgment we deserve, enjoying his favor and steadfast help, and the abiding satisfaction of our deepest desires. We pass from death to life, from the dreadful expectation of judgment to peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can say every day, each day, and all of our days through the rest of our life, this day is a day of good news. We're the people of good news. Let's live boldly, joyfully. Let's live carefully and consistently. Let's live evangelistically and with a witness. For this day is the day of good news. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we pray for your help. We pray that you would enable us, give us strength to bring our own lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and then to take everything under our jurisdiction, all of our possessions, all of our relationships, all of our leisure time, and to bring it under the authority of King Jesus, that we might experience the joy of seeing these things prosper and thrive in the sunshine and the rain of your blessing, into the best possible outcome for everything that you've entrusted to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.